As we're getting into Exodus chapter 11, I really love these chapters that we're going to be looking at here, because we're going to be dealing with the last of the plagues that God visits upon the people of Egypt here in 11 and 12. And in each one of the plagues that God has given or visited upon the Egyptians, He has been judging the gods, if you will, small g, plural, of Egypt, because they believed in a multiplicity of gods and had gods for all kind of things. And God was showing, the Lord God was showing the impotence of these gods by overruling them in various circumstances. And He's about to overrule them in a way that is going to be undeniable, after which He says the people are not only going to let them go, they're going to demand they leave. And the reason I like what these chapters talk about is because they so closely parallel. Can I go back just a second? It has been said that the moving of God, the power of God to set His people free, that is given to us here in Exodus chapters 11 and 12, was the greatest work of deliverance that man ever knew by God toward any people up to that point. And I agree. This story that we're about to look at is repeated through Jewish history. And they talk about it again and again and again, because it was a mighty work of God's deliverance on behalf of the Israelites. The reason I love it so much is it so closely parallels the most powerful act of deliverance that God has accomplished among mankind. And that is when God sent His Son, born of a virgin, to not just live, but to die for us on the cross. And the work of deliverance that God effected through that is so closely parallel to what we're going to be reading here in these two Old Testament chapters. In fact, not only are we going to learn a lot about how God delivered His people through this last plague, which is referred to as Passover, but we're going to learn a lot about what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, by sending Him on the cross. Anyway, here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord had, past tense, said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, He will let you go from here. And when He does, He will drive you out completely. He says, tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And it tells us here, parenthetically in the next verse, that the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people, not necessarily by Pharaoh. But it says that Pharaoh's officials got to the point where they looked at Moses and they respected him and they respected his God. And by this time, 9 plagues have come upon the people of Egypt and it has decimated their land. The land has been ruined because of Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to listen to the Lord, to respond to God, and to let the people go. And by this time, the officials and the people now are looking at Moses as, you know, a pretty cool guy. And so Moses said, this is what the Lord says. Verse 4, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. This is God talking here. And I want you to notice what He describes as this last of the plagues is involved with. And He says, every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Okay? It's not every son by any stretch. It's every firstborn son in Egypt. And He says, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, and it doesn't say it here, but the firstborn son of Pharaoh would have been, his child would have been considered a god himself, even as Pharaoh was considered deity by the people, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. And by the way, that is simply a reference to the lowest slave. The lowest form of worker in the house was a young woman, usually, who would work at the mill, crushing the grain into flour or powder so that they could bake with it and so forth. That was the lowliest form. And so it's basically saying from the highest to the lowest of people, and all the firstborn of the cattle, interestingly enough as well. And then God says there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, look at this, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And what that simply means is, you know how dogs can just be easily alerted and to something, you know, the smallest of noises, and they start yipping and yapping and barking. And basically God is saying that there will be such peace in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived that the dogs aren't going to be aroused in any way to yip or bark or yap or whatever. It'll just, that God will settle a peace upon the land where his people are. And he says, then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, you and all the people who follow you, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And so this is a continuation of the conversation that ended with Pharaoh hotly saying in the last chapter, don't come into my presence ever again. And Moses responded by saying, okay, as you say, I will not be seen in your presence again. But they go on and have this conversation in chapter 11, or at least the beginning here, before Moses finally kind of storms out in a righteous display of anger, saying essentially, well then, this is what's going to happen now, and so forth. So, the Lord had said to Moses, once again, past tense, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. So even though Moses told Pharaoh what was going to take place in this last of the plagues, he was told ahead of time by God, but listen, don't expect him to respond in any way, shape, or form. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let the Israelites go out of his country. That's a short chapter, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. So God is telling Moses and Aaron at this point that we're starting over. This is going to be the new year of your religious calendar. This is going to start the year off for you. This is the beginning of the religious year. And then he says to tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, when this thing comes around next time, in 1 year from now, I want you to tell everybody that on the 10th of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Now, this is technically when Passover preparation begins. Passover itself does not begin until the 14th day of the month. But what he's telling him is, next year when this thing comes, there's no time, there's no days now to prepare for Passover. This is happening now. But in the coming year and years, when they observe Passover, he says that on the 10th day of the first month, I want you to tell the Israelites that they are to take a lamb and they are to set it aside. And that is preparation for Passover. And they were to have that lamb in their keeping for 4 days to observe and to examine that lamb to make sure that it qualified to be the Passover lamb, because God is going to give them qualifications for what that Passover lamb must be in order to kind of play its part in this celebration. He says in verse 4, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, maybe there's just one person in the household, maybe two. He says they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the reason they had to take that into consideration is there was not to be any waste. There was no, you know, there was nothing left over. Okay? And so he says, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. And you might say, well, that's a little weird. He told him to take a lamb from the goats. Well, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word that is used here and translated lamb can actually refer to either a young sheep or a young goat. And it simply kind of means a young from the flock. It's kind of a generic sort of a term there. But then he noticed this. Verse 6. He says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. Give me your attention for just a moment here. We'll go on and finish this chapter, but I want you to notice something that it tells us here in this verse. It says that on the 14th day, after examining and hanging on to this lamb for these 4 days, they are to slaughter the lamb, and then they are to take the blood of the lamb, and as we're going to see, he's going to tell them to take a hyssop branch and literally paint the blood over the doorposts of their home. We'll explain what that's all about in a bit. But I want you to notice here, it wasn't the life of the lamb that was going to save them. It was the death of the lamb. This was an important thing that God was communicating to his people through Passover. It is not the life of the lamb, it is the death of the lamb. And as you begin the Passover celebration in earnest, the lamb must die. And the blood of the lamb must be then applied. And I think that's another important thing. The blood of the lamb must be applied. It wasn't just the death of the lamb that ultimately made a difference. It was the application of the death of the lamb. Do you see the pictures? Do you know how on a Sunday morning when we're doing communion, I often will talk to you guys and point out how we don't take these elements and just look at them. You've heard me say it, I'm sure, many times. And I've talked to you about how when the tray goes by with the little cups, you know, you don't just look at them, admire them, and go, oh, that's nice, and just pass it on. And when the tray with the bread comes by, you don't just look at it and say, oh, isn't that nice? Yeah, that's a symbol of the body of Jesus. That is so cool. And then pass it on. No, what do? You take it. You take it, don't you? You receive it. And then together, you hold on to it until together as a family, we partake of it. And you know, that word partake, we can say that so much that we forget what it means. It means that we're taking that which these things symbolize and we're bringing them into our lives, literally putting them in our body, which is a very intimate sort of a thing, to make something part of your body. And we're accepting and receiving. You know how I've talked about that so many times. And I share that with you to underscore what God is saying here through his instructions in the Passover, because it applies to what we must do with Jesus. And that's why I've said to you, how many times have I said to you, I don't really care if somebody comes along and says, I believe in Jesus. It doesn't impress me. When somebody says, I believe in God, I'm not impressed, nor should you be. What we want to know is, have you applied? Have you received what he did for you on the cross? Not just recognized what he did. Because somebody can recognize and say, yes, Jesus died on the cross. I recognize that. It's not what I'm asking you. Have you applied the blood to the doorposts of your heart? Have you taken the body and the blood of Jesus and consumed them? Do you remember in John, you know, Jesus got in trouble for this, but in the book of John, Jesus went around saying things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And people went, ew. And he even said to them, he says, does this offend you? Does this offend you? And people, some of them just said, you know what? Okay, this guy's weird. And it says that many of the people who followed him at that point turned and followed him no longer. This guy's strange. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Later in that very passage in John, what Jesus went on to say was he said, the words I give to you are spirit and they are life. He said, the flesh counts for nothing. I'm not talking to you. I'm not telling you to eat my flesh literally and drink my blood. You know, the Roman Catholicism took that passage literally. You know that, don't you? That's why they came up with what they call transubstantiation, where when they do Mass and they bring out the elements, the priest will say a prayer over the elements, and they believe that it literally turns into the body. Literally turns into the body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. The cup literally becomes the blood and so forth. But again, that's called transubstantiation. And it was adopted by Roman Catholicism over the many, many years because of what Jesus said in John, I believe it was chapter 6, when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But if you just go on in that passage, Jesus goes on to say, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. We can no more eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood than, good grief, you know. I mean, it's not possible. But from a dynamic, symbolic sort of a sense, we receive him into our lives when we accept what he did for us on the cross. We do receive him. John writes in John chapter 1, to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are the children of God? They who have received him. Okay? This is what God is communicating way back here in Exodus when he starts to give them instructions for the Passover. Take the blood and apply it. There's an application process. You don't just kill or slaughter the lamb. You don't just drain the blood. You apply it to your house. And in your case, your house is, that's the symbol of your heart and so forth. Anyway, it's just, it really speaks of an action, you know. It's not just this passive sort of a thing, you know. I don't know if you've ever heard of universalism. Universalism is the basic belief that because Jesus died on the cross, we're all saved. Doesn't matter what we believe, doesn't matter what we accept, doesn't matter what we embrace. Doesn't matter. We're all saved because, you know, basically, Jesus died for us on the cross. Okay? Technically, Mormons believe in a form of universalism as a base level of salvation. But universalism has been around for a long time. It's not true, but it's been around for a long time. Because the Bible says, to all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. There's an application process. Verse 8. It says, that same night, and he's still giving instructions, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. They were supposed to eat bitter herbs. I don't know if you like bitter things. I don't. I'd be grossed out by that. But there's purpose for all these things. There's reason for all these things. The bitter herbs would have reminded the Jews of their years of bitter bondage in Egypt. And that was one of the things God wanted them to remember. Because you know what? Some of us have this incredible gift of forgetting times of bitterness. And we know who we are. And I'm one of them. I'm one of those weird people who forgets the bad times. I guess it's a gift. I don't know if it's a gift or not, but Sue will say, my wife has the most amazing memory. And she will say, don't you remember what happened 2 years ago when you did such and such? And I was like, no, what happened? And it's like I wasn't there. And she'll tell me, and oh, yeah. So I guess we probably shouldn't do that again, huh? And I have to, like, be told. But, you know, there are times that we need reminders. I guess Sue's my reminder. But God gave them in the Passover observance this point of eating bitter herbs along with the roasted lamb every time they did it, once a year. And when they put those things in their mouth and they go, bleh, they are to remember. That was bondage. But do you know how quickly they forgot their bondage? They got out into the desert and they were just eating manna. And the people were like, this manna is getting old. And boy, do you guys remember back in Egypt? We had meat and onions and it was a great time. Didn't we have a great time back in Egypt? It was wonderful living back there. They forgot. You know, they just glorified the past because they kind of let go of the whole understanding that they were in bitter slavery. They were crying out to God with all their hearts. And you know, Christians, this is a reminder to you and I of what we have been set free from. The bitterness of slavery that Israel experienced in Egypt is a picture of our slavery in sin. Remember? Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is literally a type of Satan who wants to keep us in the world. I'm not letting you go. And slavery in Egypt is a type of the sin that enslaves us in the world. And pretty soon we forget how bitter things were. You know, it's funny, somebody comes to know Christ as their Savior and they're just jazzed. Just jazzed for a while. And then it's like kind of the glow begins to fade. And pretty soon they're looking at their life before Christ, which they were months or whatever ago, when they came to Christ, they were like, oh, thank you, God, for delivering me from bondage to sin. And now all of a sudden it's looking pretty good. Going back there, yeah, we had meat to eat and it wasn't so bad. You know, they didn't whip us that hard. You know, the slave masters, taskmasters weren't that bad to us. I mean, they might have killed a few of us from time to time, but for the most part, we did okay there. It was ridiculous. So God says, I want you, when you go through this observance of how I set you free from bondage, I want you to eat bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitterness of what I brought you out of and so forth. And he says in verse 9, do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire. Now, obviously, if they ate it raw, the blood would still be in, you know, wouldn't be properly drained out, or cooked out, that wouldn't be appropriate. And if they cooked it in water, I doubt they probably had a boiling pot big enough for a whole lamb. They would have had to literally break up the lamb into pieces. But you'll remember the other, and we'll look at this in a little bit when he gives the actual specific regulations, but they were not to break any of the bones, remember, of the lamb. We'll talk about it. In fact, he says in verse 10 that you're not to leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you got to burn it. And the reason, people, is because Jesus gave his whole life. He was a whole offering for you and I, a complete offering. When he said it is finished, it was done. It was over. There was nothing remaining that needed to be done after Jesus died for you and I on the cross. And he says, this is how you're to eat it. With your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. They were literally to eat a meal like they were ready to run out the door. Isn't that interesting? What is that all about? That's all about an expectation of the Lord's deliverance. God is telling them, I want you to eat it as if your deliverance is nigh. It's now. It's here. You're ready to eat and run because God's deliverance is at hand. And boy, when God delivers you, you take advantage of it, right? And you run. You run into the arms of the Lord. You don't hold back. You don't hesitate. You run. You ever shared Christ with somebody and you get done and you say, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Yeah, I think I understand. That's all about. Well, would you like to pray now to receive Christ? Well, you know, I'd like to kind of think about it for a while. So, well, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Because you know what? You don't know. You don't know how long you're going to live. None of us do. So, you know, probably not a great idea. You run for the door when God opens it up. Verse 12, look at this. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. That's what this is all about. He says, I am the Lord. Now, again, I want to take note of the fact, or want you to take note, that he says, I'm going to strike down the firstborn. Why the firstborn? Why not the secondborn? Why not the third? You know, well, the reason is because, and God is actually, he explains this later, God considers Israel his firstborn son. And in that symbolic sort of a sense, or I'll take off son, his firstborn. And in light of that, because Egypt refused to release his firstborn, God said, you will pay with your firstborn. Because you stubbornly refused to let my firstborn go, you will pay with your firstborn. And he says in verse 13, look at this. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And that is why we call this Passover, because God promised he would pass over all of those houses where the blood had been applied. So what's God telling his people to do? Shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Rest under the blood of the Lamb, and you will be safe. What does God tell us to do in Jesus? To shelter under the blood of the Lamb. To rest under the blood of the Lamb. You'll notice he doesn't tell them to do all sorts of good works, be great people. You know what? If you're a good person, then you'll be safe. He doesn't say that to him, does he? He says, no, it's all about the blood of the Lamb. You take the Lamb, you slaughter the Lamb, you take that blood, you apply that blood to the doorposts of your house, and then you just rest. You just wait. And when I pass over the land and I see the blood of the Lamb painted on your doorpost, I will pass over that house and no destruction will come there. No death. There will not be death or dying in those homes where they've applied the blood of the Lamb. It is such a beautiful picture of Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. And he says in verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. I want you to notice that he says in verse 14, this is a day. Did you see that phrase at the beginning of that verse? This is a day. And when he speaks of a day there, he's referring to the single day observance of Passover. Because here's the point, you guys, and this can be kind of confusing. Passover technically only lasted one day. But the celebration lasted much longer connected to it, and he's going to say that in the very next verse. Look what he says in verse 16, or actually I didn't finish. Yeah, I did. No, verse 15, I'm sorry. Verse 15 says, for 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. All right, two things from that verse. In contrast to verse 14 where he says, in the single day of Passover, right? Then he goes on to verse 15 and says, for 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. This is technically referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it came the day after Passover. To the Jews, they simply called it Passover week. Okay? Although Passover was technically one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread went for 7 days after that. And in fact, Passover week was 8 days. But it was still called Passover week. Okay? Just as kind of a, you know, a whole term. Then I want to make a note here about how he says in verse 15, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you are to remove the yeast or leaven from your home. He says, don't just not use it. Get rid of it. Get it out of your house. Now, you guys know that yeast is what makes bread rise. Okay, why does God say, get rid of all the yeast in your home? Well, yeast, again, is a picture of something very important. Yeast is always a picture of sin and corruption. And basically, you'll remember in the New Testament, it'll talk about how a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, or a little, it leavens the whole lump, to use the older phraseology of that. And basically, yeast is a really good picture of sin, because it kind of does an invisible work. I don't know if you've ever baked bread. I never have, but I've watched it many times being done. And when the dough is, you know, being kneaded, they put the yeast in the dough and they work it through, but you can't see it happening. And then they set the bread aside, and of course you got to give it time to rise. And the yeast essentially creates this bacteria that creates this puffing up. And you know, that's why Paul actually referred to sin puffing up as he's thinking of yeast. You know? He says sin puffs us up. Knowledge, pride, you know, the flesh puffs us up. Right? It's a picture of sin, or yeast rather. Well, both. You know, it's what yeast does. So God says to them, I want you to put it away. I want you to get rid of it. What is more in keeping with the deliverance of the Lord? Guys, this is what repentance is all about. This is a picture of repentance. Turn your back on sin. Go the other way. This is the picture God is giving to them. I am about to deliver you powerfully. Now your response ought to be this desire to put sin out of your lives. Turn your back on it. Does it mean we do it perfectly? Heavens no. But it is the desire of our heart. Aren't you just like me when, you know, here we are as Christians. We've been delivered powerfully by the hand of the Lord. And then we make mistakes and we sin. But our hearts are broken because we know we've grieved the Lord, you know? And we cry out to God and we say, oh God, it's me again. I'm sorry. I've messed up. I fell. I fleshed out. Whatever you want to call it. Doesn't matter. It's sin. And it goes against the new heart that God has given us, doesn't it? It grieves His heart. It grieves our new heart. It's inappropriate for the new believer to live in sin. He or she who has been delivered by the Lord. It's inappropriate. You know? So he shows them this picture of this by getting rid of the yeast. Verse 16. On the first day, this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the day after Passover, on the first day hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days. So this was a week when there was no work going on. He said, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That's what they could do because you got to keep eating and stuff. He says, that is all you may do. Celebrate, and here he refers to it by name, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. So that's 7 days, okay? And he says, for 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. This is God speaking to us symbolically. You must not live in a life of unrepentant sin. You must, for you to be a born again believer and to live in a life of sin is completely incongruous. It's not right. You know? It's just not right. We're not to live that way. He says, don't do it. And to the point where he said to the people who ate anything made with yeast during that week celebrating God's great deliverance, he says, if they do, cut them off, because they don't care. They don't care. Their hearts have been shown to just not care. They don't fear God. They don't remember his deliverance with awe and respect. And you know, I think the same is true of us. When we just give in to areas of sin in our life, have you ever thought about what's going through your heart and mind when you give in to sin? And I'm talking about willful sin. As opposed to, you know, kind of slipping up, I suppose. But that willful determination, you know, I'm going to do that. Have you ever thought about what's going through your heart when that happens? It's kind of scary to think about it, to be honest with you. Because, and we've all experienced it, but it's kind of like, I've just forgotten God. I've forgotten what he's done for me. Totally just set it aside. Totally not fearing God. Totally not remembering his deliverance of my life from bondage and sin. And I just take this brazen step back into that lifestyle for whatever period of time. And even if it's for a moment or an hour or a day or whatever. And, you know, kind of a scary thing. And we can see from these verses that God takes it most seriously. Takes it very seriously. Sometimes I think you and I can start to take the cross and, I don't know, just take it for granted. You know, I've actually had people say to me, well, when I've confronted them with something, and we all need confrontation sometime in our lives, but there have been times I've confronted people with an action that is just clearly unbiblical, and I've had people look me right in the eye and just say, well, God's just going to have to forgive me. I always kind of want to step aside just in case the earth might want to just, you know, open up here and see if there's any rumblings going on. Then I remember I deserve it just as much as they do. But the point is, we go through that moment where we just take it all for granted. There's no fear of God in our eyes. You know? It really is a rather frightening sort of a thing. So, eat nothing. He reminds them in verse 20, made with yeast. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families. And slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. Dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. They were not to go out and witness the plague of the Lord. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house or strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants, and when you enter the land that the Lord your God will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and they worshiped. You know, there's something about these verses that I think is really important to take note of. One is that God says here to them that they are to observe this ceremony as a reminder, first of all, and then when their kids ask, tell them. In other words, tell them what God did for you. Tell them how he delivered you. Tell them how he moved powerfully to set you free from sin. Slavery in their case, sin in our case. Tell them. Do you know how many parents get saved and never explain anything to their children? And I mean nothing. It's huge. And first of all, it's kind of a rarity for somebody to get saved a little bit later in life anyway, but it happens. People get saved, they got teenagers, maybe early teens or something like that. And sometimes that work of salvation is just this powerful, you know, 180 degree change of their lives where they were living one way and now they're living another. And the kids are confused because they're old enough to figure out something serious happened to mom or something serious happened to dad or mom and dad or whatever. But they never tell them. They never tell them. They never sit down and just say, do you know what God did for me? Do you know? You've seen changes going on in me, haven't you? I mean, I'm not going out and drinking like I used to. And you ever notice we're not having parties here anymore till 3 in the morning? And have you noticed we started going to church? You did notice that, right? You know? Tell them. And then when the communion thing goes by, tell your kids. Do you know what this means? Do you know what the bread stands for? Do you see? Because communion is to be done in the same way that Passover was to be done for the Jews. In remembrance. As a reminder. We all need reminders. You know? So, if your kids, you know, are wondering what's going on with mom or dad, for heaven's sakes, tell them. I've talked to so many parents who got saved and then became so distressed over their kids doing this and that and the other thing. And I'll sit down with them and say, did you ever sit down and explain to your child what happened to you? No, I just kind of figured they'd pick it up. Not so much. Tell them. Explain. It's really important to do. So when your kids, ask, tell them. I like verse 28 because it's a word of obedience. It says the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And it says at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me. And I think that last statement by Pharaoh is a statement of recognition on his part that your God is God. He's the one. He's the real deal. So pray for my blessing too. And it says the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. Isn't that interesting? You know what that means? It means they didn't have time to put in the yeast. They didn't have time. So God showed them in kind of a practical sort of a way that was going to be the case. There wasn't time. You just had to take their dough as it was and wrap it up and just take it with them, you know? Kind of interesting. And the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Have you ever thought about the fact that, you know, they'd been in slavery for we don't know how long, but they finally got paid at the very end? It's kind of like that, you know? It's kind of like we've been working as slaves for nothing. And on the way out the door, God makes sure we got paid, you know? Yep, that's pretty cool. It says the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. 600, now see, they had this nasty habit back in those days of only counting the men. So we have to kind of use whatever means we have to try to figure out how many people we're talking. How many people got up that night and left the area? Well, the number 600,000 makes for what scholars believe the total population to be somewhere around 2 million. Some make it as high as 2.5 million. That's a lot of folks to organize and head out, you know, of a country. That's a lot of folks. And not only were there all these Israelites, but verse 38 tells us that many other people, your Bible may use the term a mixed multitude, went up with them as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Okay, the mixed multitudes, or the many other people. Who were they? Well, they were. Some of them were Egyptians. I'm willing to bet that during their time there, some of them probably had intermarried with some of the Egyptians, even though it was in disobedience, and they were taking their spouses along and children. And I think that there were probably Egyptians who had so recognized the power of the living God, they just wanted to be, you know, where he was. And they might have figured Egypt was ruined at this point. Let's go with these guys. These guys, I mean, I'm, you know, hitching my wagon to a star, sort of a kind of a concept. And so we're going to kind of head out with them. There were might have been, you know, well, we don't know. There other people that maybe they were even slaves from other countries of the Egyptians who were being set free at the time. And, you know, when 2 million people are leaving town all at the same time, it's kind of easy to blend in with them even if you're not one of them. So anyway, they're all heading out. But what's interesting about that is this mixed multitude even has its own representation in a New Testament sort of idea. And it represents the fact that there are always people who identify themselves with God or God's people, but are not truly children of God. Remember what we said? What does it take to be a child of God? To those who received him, right? To those who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, do you remember when Jesus told a parable of the church? And he said, the church, he says, what can I liken the kingdom of God to? He says, let me think. Well, you know what? It's like a mustard seed. It starts off as like one of the smallest seeds known, and it becomes this huge tree to the point where the birds can even perch in its branches. Well, do you know that birds carry a symbolic representation in the scripture to evil? Birds consistently refer to evil or unsaved. And I think Jesus was telling us that the kingdom of God was not just going to include saved people, but unsaved people. Do you remember that Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. They can be part of the group. They can be even identified with God's people. They can be sitting in church with a Bible in their lap and not be a child of God because, remember, they haven't applied the blood in their lives. They are not truly sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. They're not trusting him for forgiveness. Right? But they're in the church and they're hanging and they're doing and this and that. And you know, it happens all the time. There's a mixed multitude right in the church today. There are people who are born again. There are people who are not. You know, one of the funniest things is when my son, my son-in-law, other people, students that are kids we've had raised up to the church have gone to Bible college, like to Calvary Chapel Bible College down in California. And they'll always, almost without fail, write to me about a very strange thing that happens on the very first day of college. They have an altar call. At Bible college! Do you know what the strange thing is? Kids get saved. That's maybe even a little weirder than the altar call. I remember when my son, you know, called me up. Dad, you're not going to believe what we did on the first time we got together here at Bible college. What? Oh, they shared the Lord. And they invited people to come forward to receive Christ. I said, you're kidding. He goes, no. And a bunch came. A whole slew of them. Do you remember that, Brandon? Do you remember them giving an altar call at college? That was a long time ago. Yeah. Anyway, it's really interesting, you know, how that happens. That you can have people come into Bible college. You figure, somebody going to Bible college, well, they're a Christian, right? Not necessarily. Not, because there's a mixed multitude, you see. Even in the house of the Lord. Verse 39. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. And the dough was without yeast because they'd been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That night, to bring them out of Egypt, on that night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Because God kept vigil for them, they are to keep vigil that night, on that night when it comes up annually. Now, the regulations are given here quickly. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for Passover. First of all, no foreigners to eat of it. Any slave you might have bought may eat it after you've circumcised him, but a temporary resident, hired worker, no, they may not. That's the first regulation. Okay? So, why? Remember, circumcision was a sign of covenant relationship. In the New Testament, we're to circumcise our hearts. That's the putting off of sin, the cutting away of the flesh. It basically, what God is saying is, I don't want you sharing this with any Tom, Dick, or Harry who happens to wander in to your home as if this is just kind of a normal thing. As if it's a normal thing to partake of the Passover when you really haven't been delivered. It's kind of like how Paul says, when we eat of the drink, or eat of the cup, or eat of the host, or the bread, and drink of the cup unworthily, we can eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And, you know, I think it's pretty important, you know, that somebody, if you're going to, like, celebrate the Lord's Supper, which, again, is a remembrance of being delivered, probably good if you were delivered. I mean, I'm just spitballing here, but I'm figuring that's probably a pretty good thing. And that's what God is saying there. Listen, if they're in a covenant relationship with me, and that's they show that by circumcision, fine, they can partake in Passover. But don't toss this out just to anybody. This is for my children. This is for my people, you know? Verse 46, it must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside of the house. This is the second regulation. Probably, you know, more about keeping it within the family and making sure the lamb remained whole, that no bones were broken, that sort of thing. And then he actually goes on to say, do not break the bones. The third regulation there, it was probably a mystery to the Israelites. Why break the bones? Why not break the bones? Gee, whenever we slaughter an animal, we always break the bones. Of course we break the bones. That's what you got to do. You got to, you know, it's just normal. Don't break the bones. Okay. You know, they were like going, what the, I don't know what that's all about. Well, then we get to the New Testament, what happens? We find Jesus hanging on a cross, and the Jews come to Pilate, and they say, okay, listen, these guys that you crucified, our Passover celebration is starting now, so we don't want them hanging there, so we'd like to hasten their death. And so he said, okay, fine. So he sent a guy out there to break their legs. because that would allow them, well, it would mean that they, it would collapse their lungs and they would literally suffocate quickly. And, but they got to Jesus and he was already dead. And they went back and told Pilate. He was shocked actually that Jesus was already dead. But it says, so they did not break his bones. You see, the whole idea of not breaking the bones again was kind of a prophetic insight into Jesus himself. But of course, the Jews at that time wouldn't have known that. He says in verse 47, and this is the fourth and last regulation, the whole community of Israel must celebrate it. So when this happens on an annual basis, I'm not just telling some of the people to do this. I want everybody to do this as a sign of their covenant relationship. And then in verses 48 and 49, he gives some further clarity about Gentiles. He says, you know, if there's actually some aliens, meaning Gentiles, living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover, well, here's the deal. You've got to have all the males in your household circumcised. Then they can take part, just like somebody who's born in the land. But no uncircumcised male may eat of it. And the same law applies to native-born, to an alien living among you. That's the deal. And it says all the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Let me give you a couple of quick scriptures, and then we're going to close. Do you guys remember when Abraham waited like 30 years to have a son born from his wife, Sarah, and he finally came, and he loved him, named him Laughter. And then God came to him one day and said, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to take him to a place that I'll tell you about. And there I want you to sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. And Abraham obeyed. And do you remember on the way there, Isaac is literally carrying the wood for the fire. And he turns to his dad and he says, Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where's the lamb? Do you know that that single question sets up a question, a theme of the Old Testament whereby God's people were waiting for Messiah? Where's the lamb? And what did Abraham say to his son? God will provide the lamb, my son. God will provide the burnt offering. God will provide. But they still had to wait. Do you know that that question that Isaac expressed didn't get answered until John the Baptist is standing with his men? He watches as Jesus walks by. And on the screen, he turns to them and he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, we forget how powerful that statement was by John the Baptist. He was answering Isaac. Where's the Lamb? John rises up. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you remember in Isaiah 53? Jesus was prophesied as the Lamb of God. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, it says in that Old Testament prophetic passage. He was led like a what? Lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Paul then in 1 Corinthians made the connection. He said, get rid of the old yeast, sin, right? That you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Look what he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And I love how Peter then says in chapter 1, verse 18, For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Look what he says, a lamb without blemish or defect. Again, pointing back to Passover when they would pick the lamb and it had to be without blemish or defect. And then finally from Revelation chapter 5. And then one of the elders said to me, John is beholding his vision. And the elder says to him, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I don't know what John thought he was going to see, but he says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing where? In the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. There is this amazing, beautiful thread that runs through the Bible from the Old Testament to the New. When God initiated and instituted the Passover celebration, right on to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the New Testament, where Jesus Christ is revealed to you and I as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world.